Today we resume our trek through Romans. We've made it to Romans 6. We're now starting in verse 15 and working through verse 19. So turn with me to Romans 6, verses 15 through 19 if you have a Bible with you or if you want to use a pew Bible in front of you. Otherwise, follow along on the screens. Romans 6, verses 15 through 19. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So ends the reading of God's Word. Children ages 18 months through kindergarten may now depart for Little Landing. Thank you.
Good morning, Faith Family at the Landing. What a joy to return to Romans. Overwhelmed I feel by this passage. Let's pray once again, and I'll ask for God's help. Father, thank you for Christ exalted in this passage. Thank you for songs sung and a sweet moment of prayer. Thank you for the opportunity to worship now over the Word. We would give ourselves to the supernatural task of seeing you as you stand forth from Romans 6 and instruct us by your Holy Spirit. Let this be a moment of prophetic power by your Spirit to teach us from his Word, which he authored through your servant, the Apostle Paul. You've given as much to your Spirit, of your Spirit, to me and these people as you have to your servant, Paul. Teach us. He is the Apostle, never to be repeated or replaced, never to be diminished, added to, or modified. Give us to submit ourselves to your eternal, inerrant, holy Word. The grass withers, the flowers fade. The Word of our God stands forever. Make its power palpable and enjoyed in our lives. For those who are under the grip of sin, free them today through this Word. For those who are weary and tired and growing weary in well-doing, empower them through this Word. For those on the sidelines, just observing and unaffected by the gospel, gather them in and transform them by this Word. For those with need of direction who are torn between two different paths, guide them by this Word. And do 10,000 more things than I can think to pray through the infinite supernatural power of the Holy Word of God, Scripture, here in Romans 6. Speak, Lord, for your servants we are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. With this paragraph in Romans 6, 15 to 19, we return back to the main theme of chapter 6, which is repeated in verse 1 and verse 15. You can see it so plainly. Paul said at the beginning, after proclaiming the good news of the gospel and how freeing from sin it is, he says, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? No way. By no means. Then he asks the same question again in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. He's saying the same thing twice because it's the chassis that holds the vehicle of this chapter together. It's the burden that he wants to carry out and communicate to us. He wants us as believers, in my summary of this passage, to, as glad slaves of the Master, present your life to him in righteousness. That's my main point. I'll say it again. I think the passage that Kevin just read for us can be summed up under this main heading sentence. As glad slaves of the Master, present your life to him in righteousness. Now, there's dangers built into this. You might hear that as a charge that that's something you have to do and something you have to add on, some work you have to do, some task, some burden, some difficulty that you have to add on top of your life. You've been saved, how grateful you are. We've sung of it and prayed of it. And you say how wonderful it is to be a Christian. And then you see this passage sound like it's adding something more, like here's a second stage or something you have to do extra, and that's not the case at all. That's why I started with the phrase, as glad slaves of the Master. That's what all believers are. It's who we are. And it's these glad slaves who happily present our lives, our bodies, our words, our minds, our abilities, our time, our resources, and all of our life to Christ in righteousness. In fact, the very evidence of someone who is trusting in Christ, who's secure in Him, is that their lives are pursuing the presentation of themselves to the Lord in righteousness, never achieving perfection. Always needing grace, more grace for forgiveness, always flawed, always inadequate in ourselves, always needing His help from now until eternity, but pursuing the presenting of ourselves to Him in righteousness. I say that because of verse 15, where I think Paul begins. He reminds us again of our condition. Look at verse 15. He says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means." In other words, he's reminding them, and I'm reminding us today, we are all under grace. We're living our lives under grace, and we should ask, what does it look like for my life to live under the grace of God? The word "under" signals the fact that I'm submitted to it. It's coming from God. It's coming down upon me. It's over me, and it rules and reigns over me. We already saw that earlier in chapter 6. And it's grace because it's from God. It's the grace that we've seen and received in the Lord Jesus Christ, both the forgiveness of our sins and the fortitude to return not back to that same sin, but to righteousness. Grace is not only pardon, but it's power. It's not only forgiveness, but it's fortitude in the Christian life to grow in that pursuit of presenting ourselves to Him in righteousness. Paul says at the end of verse 15, "By no means." That's the strongest thing he could say. And what he's saying by that is, if you are seriously asking this question, if I'm a Christian, can I go sin fully as I did before I was a Christian? You are in a crisis. You're either not a believer and you need to get saved as quickly as possible, or you're in such fog of backsliding and unbelief that you must repent quickly so that you might see clearly. That "by no means" is the strongest word he could give, and it's a shocking word for the person who might in fact be asking this question. There may have been some in Rome who were genuinely asking the question. More likely, many think that in Rome, when Paul was writing this letter, that there were people coming along saying, "We're going to question Paul's teaching in order to undermine Paul." False teachers who want to actually stand against and oppose Paul, and they're going to find fault. They're going to jump on the social media and they're going to start taking pot shots at Paul. And one of the ones they were saying is, "Paul, you sound like you're giving so much grace that people ought to just go on sinning so that even more grace might come. Is that what you're teaching?" Almost with a hint of mockery. And he says twice in this chapter, "Absolutely not. And if you're even asking the question, you're in for a come to Jesus moment." What is this then that a genuine believer has to do when he says or she says to herself, "I'm living under grace"? What does that look like? Now, there's many answers we could give. The whole Bible gives answers for how we relate to others or how we relate to our mission or to the lost. But in this paragraph, Paul focuses on answering the question, how do we relate to God under grace? By looking vertically. When we look up, what do we see? What's the connection between sort of the life that we're living with all its blessings and all its blemishes? How do I live this blessed yet blemished life and look upward to God? What do I see between me and Him? How am I connected to God and how should it look? What can I rely on and hope in that causes me to say, "Lord, I'm happy to live under Your grace and I am Your glad slave to You, my Master, and I offer my life I present my life to you for righteousness. Well, in the perfection of providence, here's how I'm thinking about it, and I hope this isn't too silly of an illustration for you, but helpful. What if living under God's grace was exactly like that wonderful moment this week when we saw the Artemis capsule coming out of the sky, 25,000 miles per hour, having traveled over 675,000 miles in its long trip away from the Earth and back, and charred by the great friction and heat of coming into the Earth's atmosphere. And then at that one moment when those three beautiful parachutes came out, I just love parachutes. White and red, and they're just so full of air, and they slow it right down. And then everybody's breathing a sigh of relief. You can hear all the announcers and all the people managing the flight. Oh, whew, ah, good. And then the gentle splashdown. It's like there are three gracious parachutes holding on to your charred life, representing the grace of God when you look up. There three are in this passage. I'll give you the three names. It's very, very simple. The first one, obedience. The second one, thanksgiving. And the third one, freedom. Here's what I mean. Parachute number one. First, to live under grace means the act of presenting your body for righteousness in obedience. There's an obedience Paul's calling for in this passage. You and I are under the charge and command to obey. Second, to live under grace means thanking God for the obedience he has worked in us. Thanksgiving, you'll see it so clearly in this passage. And third, the third parachute, to live under grace means you are finally free in Christ to enjoy the obedience that you offer and not find it a burden. Presenting yourselves to God means I'm going to obey, I'm going to thank you, God, for the obedience that you enable me to do, and I'm going to live free like I know I was made to live. If you like drawing photographs or drawing these silly illustrations that I try to come up with, draw me the scene of the Artemis splashing down with its three parachutes and the lines and the small capsule and the Pacific Ocean and the blue sky and maybe the white clouds and the ship that rescued them. Draw that for me and see if you can imagine those parachutes representing God's grace in your sin-charred life. I want you to look with me to the passage, and I want to show you these three observations that I have found here in the scriptures. Three words. One, obey. Second, thanksgiving. Third, freedom. I get the word obey very plainly from verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, there it is, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, there it is again, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, there it is a third time, which leads to righteousness. He starts by saying, do you not know? Because he assumes we all know this. You believers in Rome, you believers at the landing, you know this. You know that whoever you obey is the one to whom you belong. Whoever you obey is the one to whom you belong. You may use with your lips many sentences and statements that say you love Christ, but by your life, by your obedience, you reveal who is your true master. Then he says a word we've come to know familiarly through Romans 6, present yourselves as obedient slaves. That's the same word he's used twice before in this chapter, meaning present arms like a military soldier trained with a clean sword and a clean gun ready to offer them and himself in the king's service. Present yourself in obedience to the Lord. It's a choice you have to make in this verse. It's a decision of obedience you have to fully engage in with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You are slaves of the one whom you obey, he says in verse 16. Who you choose to present yourselves to reveals who you really are, and all of our actions have consequences, so choose obedience carefully. Don't make excuses for your sin. Your circumstances of life, your life experiences, the hardships and difficulties that you have gone through are not excuses for making actions of obedience to Christ, your Master. Our actions reveal who we are. F.F. Bruce, an excellent commentator, said, "If a man is not being made holy, then he has no reason to suppose that he has been justified." The Bible does not command perfection in holiness, but pursuit of holiness. So present yourselves to God. Paul will say this later in Romans 12. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." This first parachute that expresses your life as under grace, when you, if you could have a little window in your capsule while you're flying through the air, falling toward earth at thousands of miles per hour, if you could look up and you would finally see when those three parachutes open up, one of them is called obedience. And you should take great comfort in that, because that obedience is a demonstration of God's grace. In fact, let me be very clear. Some will ask, and many different church traditions, right at this verse, will enter into confusion. They will say, which comes first, grace or obedience? Do I have to do the right thing in order to get grace? Some actually advocate that. Some actually advocate that without grace, without any intervention from God whatsoever, I, in my natural state, can choose God. But think of it. If you in your natural state without God's intervention or help can choose God, you don't need God. You're already good. In fact, you are God. And you get all the glory. No, in fact, what Paul teaches so frequently and all through the rest of Scripture is just the opposite, that it's grace that we must have first to awaken us from the dead in order that out of God's grace we then obey. So then our obedience is a deliberate choice of our will, and we give him all the thanks and credit for it. Familiar words, but listen carefully, confirming this in your own heart. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship." That's what grace does in our life. This is exactly what Paul's talking about in Romans 6. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's the one who gives us grace in order to obey. And when we obey, we depend upon his grace for that obedience, even though the Bible and we ought to say often to one another, you must obey. You must willfully choose and decide to obey. Yet when you do, it is God's grace doing it in you. The first connection between God's grace and my sin-charred life is this parachute called obedience, my presenting myself to the Lord and not back to the pattern of sin that I've been saved from for righteousness. The second comes from the next verse, verse 17, actually, and verse 18. Look at it with me, beginning in verse 17. I've entitled it simply "Giving Thanks," but you can see it right off the face of the verse, verse 17, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." And then 18 goes on further. You have become slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. So the second and the most important, rather 18 says, "and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." So this second parachute is the parachute of thanksgiving. When grace is at work in your life, you become a thankful person. And you give thanks specifically to God, not just in general. Look at the things that you give thanks to God for, verse 17. "But thanks be to God for what? That you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart." You're giving thanks to God that any obedience that happens in your life comes from Him. And it's not just teeth gritting, angry drudgery and hard-hearted obedience, but it's obedience from the heart, which means I have, in fact, a brand new heart. That's the definition of someone who's born again. They've got a new heart. Ezekiel 36, and I'll give you a new heart. A new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That happened to many in the Old Testament, but it happened en masse across the whole human race, tribes and tongues and peoples by the Holy Spirit, beginning in the new covenant at the day of Pentecost. This new heart creates obedience from the heart, and that's a thankworthy gift from God. So Paul says, give thanks to God, because if you can choose to obey, it's Him working it through you. It's Him having given you a new heart. It's Him having caused you to obey. Look what else he's thankful for. Second half of verse 17. Give thanks for the standard of teaching to which you were committed. You see how that's passive? It means there's a standard of teaching, the gospel, to which God handed you over. That's literally the translation. It's God handing you over. It's always God doing it. He's always the actor in this verb translated committed. And it means give thanks because God opened your eyes to see the gospel and gave you over to it. He united you to the gospel. He gave you faith to trust in Christ by means of the gospel. He dedicated you to the gospel, you could say. It's a very strong word Paul uses in Romans 1, where God hands people over to destruction for their pursuit of relentless sin. Here, God hands us over, commits us, binds us to the gospel. And so we ought to give thanks. If the gospel's at work, if you woke up a Christian today and you say, I want to go to church and worship Jesus. I want to wake up. Lord, help me wake up tomorrow morning loving Jesus. Help me to go into this next conversation or this next challenge at work or this next online interaction or fulfilling this next task or having this next conversation or making this next trip. As a believer, you caused me to be handed over to the gospel and remain faithful and committed to you in it. Give thanks to God because He's given you obedience, and give thanks to God because He's committed you to the gospel. But then it goes on. Look at verse 18. And having been set free from sin, give thanks that you're already free from sin. Give thanks that you're free from sin. That is, because of the gospel, you've now been given the freedom to turn to sin and say, I don't have to go back and commit you anymore. I can remember so many times in my life, and it's still an experience in my life, where I think of the sins the Lord has removed from my life, and I'm so grateful that I don't have to go back to that same pool of vomit and continue sinning anymore. The power of the gospel is just unbounded and measureless and free. The fourth thing that we give thanks to God for is having become slaves of righteousness. You can see that in verse 18 again. Have become slaves of righteousness. All these things are God's work in our lives, and all of these things mark this grace parachute that we're connected to God by means of, where we look up and say, thank you, God, for that second parachute, which makes me see how many blessings you poured out in my life and causes me to be thankful to you. If I have any good in my life, I'm thankful to you, God. If I have any righteousness in my life or any desire to obey, I'm thankful to you, God. You see, the very command for us to engage our wills is a command that calls upon us to say, where does that power and authority come from? Well, the very next verse, verses 17 and 18, says it all comes from God. The third and final word, the third and final parachute connecting us to God's grace is freedom. We already saw in verse 18 how it says, having been set free from sin. And that's a major and glorious idea that Paul will return to over and over again in Romans. But I just want you to see how that freedom makes him right, verse 19. So let's rivet our attention for just this last idea on verse 19 and see how freedom works itself out in verse 19. Think with me about Paul's intention here. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. What's he talking about? He's saying there, I brought up this idea of slavery. You used to be slaves of sin, now you're slaves of righteousness. And he says, I know that that's a human construct. Paul is not putting his blessing on the wickedness of human slavery. There are versions of it that are much more respectful, where humans are not treated like animals or objects. And there are versions of it where human beings are given the opportunity to work their way through their indenturedness and pay their debt and become free men. That was more what was in his mind when he used this word in the original language. Surely there's careful thought to be made, but Paul knows there's a shock value here. That's why he says in verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. So then we should ask the question, why, Paul, do you bring up slavery? What is it about slavery that works so well under the guidance of your Holy Spirit to help us see the connection, the similarity between what we used to be like in sin and what you want us to be like now, presenting our lives to you in righteousness? What's the similarity? Read on with me in verse 19. Ground for, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. Here's what I think he means. I think he means when you were a slave to sin, it was really easy for you to sin. It was really easy for you to sin. You sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned, and it was easy for me and for you to do it because it felt right. It felt like me. It felt like freedom. And it felt like it was my life. He wants us to remember back how easy it was when you were a slave to sin that leads to death for you to go on sinning and keep on sinning, making it your life's pursuit without any difficulty or trouble. Whatever hero you saw sinning, you did the same. Whatever examples of sin you saw, you did the same. Whatever hurt you and violated you, your anger would rise up and you would sin in response. Whatever allurement and temptation looked interesting or curious or delightful or attractive, you would grab hold of it and say, yep, that's mine. I'm not going to deny myself such a pleasure. How easy it was for us to sin. How easy it is for me to still sin. It just comes right up out of nowhere. Sometimes before I even know it. Does that ever happen to you? It's only happened to me, maybe. Maybe I'm the only one that ever feels like sin just rises up in me. Like, where'd that come from? Paul says, remember that. Then bring that over into your enjoyment of being under God's grace. Under the fact that he commands you to obey and that he empowers and enables you to obey, so you thank him. And now, only in Christ do you have that ease of obedience, and he calls it freedom in Romans 8. Free here in verse 18, and he describes the ease with which we ought to offer ourselves as freedom in righteousness. You think you're free and able to do what your heart desires when your heart is dark and all it desires is wickedness? You will do what your heart desires. You will think it's freedom, but you are in bondage. Every person who is pursuing a life of sin, calling it their identity, their truth, and their freedom, is actually a person in bondage to sin. And the end is inevitable, death for eternity. Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, that's where I get the idea of freedom. You start with sin and then it just keeps growing, 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 growing. You are easily and freely expanding your sin before you knew Christ. Yet now, so now, present your members as slaves to righteousness in the same way, leading to sanctification, multiplying righteousness. so free in righteousness that you're growing in it. That's what Paul wants for us. That's what the Spirit wants for us. That's what the Spirit is working and achieving in us right now. You note that just a few chapters, one chapter from where we are right now, and a little bit later in that chapter, you'll listen to Paul as he struggles with this. Maybe this is your struggle as you think about your own life, charred, under blessing, but yet blemished. Listen to Romans 7:22. Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." I think that's a testimony of him being saved. I delight, like David, in the law of God, in my inner being, not just outwardly, but in my inner man. "But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." So there is in you and me as believers this residual struggle and pattern of sin. And so there's this battle in the Christian life that Romans 6 begins to address and Romans 7 brings to the highest fever pitch. Paul then says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I don't think he's asking there to be saved. I think he's asking there for what Paul talks about in Romans 6, this ongoing victory, deliverance from the old patterns of sin. Another word for it is sanctification, growth in righteousness. I think that's what Paul is praying for when he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So now, since God has saved us and freed us from the power and control of sin, we who are free in Jesus are free indeed and ought to offer our lives with ever-increasing pursuit of presenting ourselves to the Lord in righteousness. We have to be hungry for righteousness. We have to be greedy for God. We have to go hard after God. We have to pursue with zeal the righteousness of Christ and say, "Lord Jesus, I want you to look at my life and I want you to be pleased with how you see yourself in me. And when I come to heaven and final judgment, I want to offer my life and say, Lord, here's my life, which is my drawing, my portrayal, my picture of what you look like. And it's beautiful." No, it's not added work on top of our salvation. It's the normal evidence that we actually are saved. It's the normal evidence that some transformation has happened in us, and we will falter and we will sin and we will need forgiveness again day after day after day, all the way until final glory, no doubt. We dare not fall into the trap of thinking somehow we have achieved sinless perfection in this life. That's a false teaching worthy to be rejected immediately. Yet we do not coast and sit back passively and say, "He's done it all, therefore I conclude I will do nothing." No, no, no. The biblical logic is, "He's done it all, therefore all the more I will pursue God." Verse 19 again. "So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." To obey that verse, I understand you go to the Lord in prayer right now today, and in your own words you say, "Lord, I'm yours. You are my master. Forgive me for acting unfaithfully against you and your word. Cleanse me from sin by your grace, and by your grace empower me to gladly submit to your lordship. Give me grace to follow your commands. Give me grace to walk in victory over my unrighteousness and to enjoy your righteousness. Through Christ I pray. Amen." One of my favorite preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones, says, "Holiness is service to the master, not coddling by a masseuse." I thought that was great. Holiness is service to the master, not coddling by a masseuse. He says we need not a spa, but a gymnasium for our growth in holiness. Beware of any impulse in you that says the only thing I want from Jesus is his coddling, and I don't want his command to offer my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. If you wonder if there's any area of your life that He would draw to attention. I pray this prayer frequently, more than once a week, I would say. If you wonder if there's any area of your life that He wants to put his finger on, any area of habitual sin He wants to root out of your life today, or any area where He wants you to pursue growth in righteousness, pray this very simple prayer out of Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Famously and familiarly, you'll know this. Search me, O God, and know my heart, the psalmist says. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Here's my testimony. When I pray that prayer, the Lord Jesus, by His Holy Spirit, does not come with a laundry list and say, Brent, I got these 28 things against you. He doesn't do that. Like a kind Father, like a gracious Savior, and a tender Spirit, when I pray this prayer, He brings one thing to my mind. One thing. If you pray Psalm 139, 23, and 24, search me, O God, He will bring one thing to mind. It will be the very next thing that He intends for you to offer to Him in your growth and pursuit of righteousness. It will be the next step of your sanctification. All of this will be your expression under grace. You will say, I'm looking up and I'm seeing the parachute of my obedience, and I'm seeing the parachute of thanksgiving. I'm giving my thanks back to God because He's doing all this. And I'm looking up and I'm seeing that third parachute of my true freedom, my true ability to obey God and love His law from the heart and do it with all my might. Then my charred capsule of my life will land safely in the water, gently, and I will be safely home. I wanted to give you a picture as I close of a life presented to God as a living sacrifice, a life lived under grace, a life demonstrating, though far from perfectly, this kind of growth in sanctification. This year, 2026, marks the 250th birthday of the United States, right? That's a wonderful thing because it helps us throw back and find out what was going on in the United States before it was the United States. Well, certainly there's the Revolutionary War and many other founding fathers, but it would be a massive oversight and mistake unless you realized that this country was united spiritually by a man named George Whitefield long before the Declaration of Independence was signed. Long before the political structures of a president and Congress and judiciary were all put in place. Long before songs about the country or flags were knitted or sung. Long before those expressions came into being, there was a man God used named George Whitefield to unite this country spiritually. George Whitefield was born to a tavern keeper in Gloucester, England in 1714. From his earliest childhood, he was stricken with a disease that caused his eyes to be crossed his whole life. Severely crossed his whole life. He was filled with rebellion as a young boy, but he knew and desired for much more. He studied theater at Oxford University, and there he met the Wesley brothers, and they together at age 18 started a holy club, and they sought to pursue the things of God by beating their bodies and becoming more holy by their own effort. So they fasted so often during the week that George Whitefield grew very sick. His bones protruded out, and he could not even breathe. With no energy left, he was sick on his bed at age 19. That kind of man-made phony holiness never leads to the knowledge of God. Right about that time, he was given a book by a man named Henry Scougal, a book we've grown fond of here at The Landing, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Whitefield read that book and said of it, I have never known what it means to follow Christ till before reading this book. Here's the sentence that captured Whitefield out of that book. True religion is union of the soul with God, a participation in the divine nature, not works, not religion, not performance, but relationship. That's the sentence God used to save George Whitefield. Life floods his soul, he says in his journal. I was born again of God, he said, filled with fire to love and honor and serve Him that burns now within me by the Holy Spirit, and all the more to preach Christ. So at 20, George Whitefield gets the opportunity to go back to the boyhood church he grew up in, never having heard Christ, and he preaches the gospel. The church begins to fill up. He preaches several times in 1 week, and the streets leading to the church in Gloucester are clogged with carriages. Hundreds and hundreds of people are coming in to hear George Whitefield preach, when in fact the church had between 10 and 15 people normally. Finally, so many people are overwhelmed by the power of the gospel as he calls them to be saved. He calls them to repentance. He calls them to trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, that the bishops actually ban George Whitefield from preaching, not just in his church, but in any church. He's causing such an uproar. So he begins outdoor, open-air preaching as he follows after the Lord Jesus' example. He says over and over in England, and then eventually travels several times to the United States, calling people to be born again in open and public settings where coal miners or animal workers or ditch diggers or salespersons or people from every background and walk of life are coming to hear him preach. He preaches in the city of Boston. At the time, had 17,000 citizens. 20,000 people show up. And hundreds are saved in Boston. He preaches over the next 30 years in England and in the United States. And listen to this statistic. It's almost breathtaking. At the time of his death, 1770, so just before the birth of this country, 75% of the people of this country heard George Whitefield preach in person. He preached 13,000 sermons in his life. He had such a booming voice that he could preach to as many as 30,000 people and they'd all hear. It was a supernatural gift from God. His friend Benjamin Franklin did the scientific measurements and said, "This is impossible, but it's happening." Whitefield was a man presenting his life as a living sacrifice. Now, I'm not saying for a moment that that's the kind of ministry the Lord's going to give you or me. What I'm saying is, get greedy for God. So desire with the fire of the living God that you want the same kind of power and freedom and thanksgiving and enjoyment of his grace in your life as Whitefield had. Now, Whitefield was far from perfect. We love how he would insist on African-American slaves being brought to hear him preach because he said they had souls just as anyone else did. But he at the same time advocated politically for slavery to continue. What? What a blind spot. What an error. What an unholiness. Yet God still used a broken man like Whitefield, and there's hope that he can use broken people like you and me, even with all our blind spots. Jonathan Edwards, a good friend of his, would come to every sermon that Whitefield preached in the Boston area, and each time Edwards would say, "I broke down weeping for the conviction of my sins and the joy of the message of the gospel." Whitefield is just a simple example, broken in all his ways, of the kind of person Paul is calling us all to be here in Romans 6. Present your lives as a living sacrifice for the righteousness of Christ to be seen in you and to be glorifying him through you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father.